living streams of water, clean and cold. Living streams of water wash away my own. Living streams.
Hi, this is Pastor Greg Rubel of Living Streams Community Church in McCordsville, Indiana. We want to thank you for your interest in God's Word and this message. We pray that God puts it into your heart.
Streams of water wash away my soul.
Valentine's Day just came and went. I hope everyone had a good Valentine's Day. I did. I did not go on any dates, and therefore I was able to take all that money and spend it on myself. I bought myself some good chocolates, some of those chocolate-covered cranberries and some chocolate-covered cherries. They were very delicious, and they were all for me, which was awesome. But a big theme, obviously, throughout Valentine's Day is love and what it means to feel love, what it means to express love, what it means to be loved. And as I was preparing for this sermon, the next sermon, knowing Greg was going to be away, and I wanted to practice doing two sermons back-to-back, which I haven't done before. It was kind of a fun coincidence that I kind of happened to land during this Valentine's time, and I was thinking about what I wanted to preach, and I kept coming back to wanting to talk about something that I've been very interested in, very passionate about learning and studying, and that's the topic of love. And really trying to answer the question, what's love got to do with it? What's love got to... Yeah, I know there's the song, you know, what's love got to do with that? So there's the question, you know, what does love have to do with our relationships? What does love have to do with the way we live, breathe, and eat? What's love have to do with our relationship with God? What's love have to do with anything? And this question kind of came about because of an experience I had actually about 3 years ago next month. I don't know. I think most of you don't know, but at one point I was engaged through a series of decisions, and then through a series of another decisions and some things not quite in my control, that relationship fell apart. And as I kind of tried to pick up the pieces and figure out what's going on, this question, maybe not phrased this way, but I kept thinking, what's love have to do with anything? And I kind of became one of those skeptics of love. You know, I would go out and I'd see a couple people on a date and it'd be like, oh, just you wait. People I don't know and I have no experience with. Don't come crying to me when it falls apart. I'll tell you I told you so, even though I never talked to you once. And so as I tried to heal and recover from this, obviously I kept coming back to Scripture. And I wanted to figure out, well, what does Scripture tell us about love? What's the nature of love? What does love look like? What's it all about? So that's what this series is going to explore. What does love have to do with it? And the sermon today answers the question, well, what is love? How do we know what love is? And the passage we're going to read, 1 John chapter 4, gives us an answer. It says, this is love. And so if you open with me to 1 John chapter 4, not John, 1 John chapter 4. I know, I'm sorry, I forgot to put the verse on the slide, so you have to pay attention a little bit. So 1 John chapter 4, starting verse 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Amen.
Amen. There we go. Can you bow your head and pray with me? God, we humbly come before you and thank you so much for your amazing love. God, I admit it's a love I often don't understand. And I know it's a love that I usually fall short of. God, I thank you for always extending that love to me. And God, I ask that you give us the strength to extend this love towards others. God, I ask that as I speak, that the words be yours and not mine. And that if anything I say not be true, I ask that you have mercy and patience with me and help guide us all towards the truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I have 3 points, and I'm going to kind of jump around a little bit. It's not the breakdown for verses. It doesn't quite work out because as I read this passage, and I read it a bunch, it read almost poetically in a sense. So it was a little difficult to really outline it. But I pulled out what I think are the three main points or the three things that God is trying to teach us in this passage. And the first is that in order to love others, we must know God. And we see that if we start reading verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So what we see here is love is sort of a litmus test for the measure of our knowledge of God. Because if God is love, and we don't know God, then we don't really know what love is. We can't answer the question, what is love, without a knowledge of God. And when it talks about knowing God, it splits into two parts. There's this factual level of knowing God, and then this deeper, more soulful knowing. So you can think of it as knowing with the mind and the heart. There's to a degree to which we need the factual information. Scripture says, you know, how can they believe if they have not heard? We need the gospel. We need the name of Jesus. We need the message of the cross and the resurrection. We need those facts, but it has to be more than that, because there are plenty of people in the world who can pick this up and read the story, and they read the name Jesus, and they read about the cross, and they read about the empty tomb, and then they put it down, and nothing changes about their life. It just stays up here. And so knowledge has to move from the head to the heart. One of my professors called this, you know God and you're knower. It's this deep, intimate, emotional and spiritual connection you have with spending time with God. In verses 15 through 16, we see, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And this confession, again, is more than just, it's not saying it the way you would say, you know, I had juice for breakfast. That's not a confession. A confession has to do with when you have taken something from your head and it has moved to your heart, and you confess it from your heart. You confess it from where you are in your heart. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. And this is where knowledge of God kind of centers around knowing God's love for us. Because there's a lot of things to try and know about God and his infiniteness and his magnitude. We will spend the rest of our lives coming to know God. We will never come to the completion of knowing God. It's a lifelong process. And at the center of it is coming to know, here and in here, the love that God has for us. And as we try and do that, what becomes obvious is that then what we come to know is Jesus. In Hebrews 1:3, it talks about Jesus being the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. And we need Jesus because if we read verse 12, we see no one has ever seen God. And it can become kind of difficult to know someone you haven't seen. And I think this is in part why Jesus was sent, because God knew this. And so he sent Jesus as a revelation, not of something he's saying through the prophets, but a revelation of God himself in the world. And so as we come to know Jesus, as we come to know the work of the cross, and we come to know the love that God has for us, both in our mind and our hearts, we grow in this capacity to love God. But the fact is, a lot of times we draw away from knowing God. We lose that connection. And I know I've fallen into this trap where my knowledge of God all sits up here. And I can talk to you all day long about, oh, I know this story, and I know this story, and this Bible verse, and this Bible verse. And if you ask me some of the attributes of God, I can make this nice little list. But it's all up here. And there have been times in my life where I have not known God in my knower. And the evidence of that is that in my life, I start failing to love others with the kind of love that we're going to explore and look into. Think of a married couple. You know, I think there's a reason that the relationship between us and God and Christ is made analogous to a husband and wife. So think of a married couple, and then they know a lot about each other. If you were to ask them, tell us 50 things about your spouse, if you've been married long enough, you will have 50 things that you know about your spouse. But the thing is, a lot of times, we can not know our spouse. We feel distant. There's no emotional connection with them. Maybe you've experienced this, or you know someone who's experienced this, that you encounter them and they seem cold and distant from each other. And that's how I think we get with God when we stop really knowing God. The evidence of that, again, is that we start failing to really know what love is. And when we don't know what love is, we can't live love out. Now, this may seem a little bit challenging because we think, well, but what about the people, okay, who aren't Christians, you know? And I look at their lives, and I've seen them love people. They seem to be loving people. And my point is not to say that they don't love people. But my point is worldly love is imperfect love. Worldly love is imperfect love. Not necessarily bad. In fact, I'm very glad that God has given us all the capacity to love. Because if you could only love and even the slightest amount by having this relationship with God, we'd all be doomed from birth to never once be able to love others. And as chaotic as the world is, it would be a lot more chaotic if no one could love at all. So the point is, God has given us all the capacity to love, but it's all imperfect love. It's incomplete. It falls short. When you read the fruit of the Spirit, it talks about the very first one, fruit of the Spirit, is love. And it's fruit of the Spirit. It's a love that comes from the Spirit. In verse 13, it says, by this, or by the love we have for each other, we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. In other words, this love that we extend towards each other, the love that we read in 1 John 4, this love does not come from us in our own strength. We cannot muster up the ability to love with this kind of love. It's a love that comes from the Spirit. And this is why when we don't know God and we're distant from God, we lose that connection with the Spirit that resides inside of us. And when we lose that connection, we stop allowing the Spirit to love through us, and we try and become the ones who force the love out, and that's why it falls short. So the question then becomes, well, if worldly love is imperfect love, what is love? What kind of love are we trying to live out? And that brings me to my next point, that in order to love others, we must imitate God. In order to love others, we must imitate God. We need to stop looking around at the world and all those people on Valentine's dates and people who post the things on Facebook. We need to stop trying to measure what love is based on what we see in the world around us, because oftentimes it's imperfect, incomplete love that will give us an imperfect, incomplete picture of what love really is. And as I was reading this, I read this passage a very long time. I think I spent like 4 hours reading just these 15 verses, trying to understand what is love. In verses 9 and 10, as short as they are, give us a picture of what that love is. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that's love, and a lot of, I think a word you might recognize is agape love, or godly love. I don't know if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's Four Loves, he kind of breaks it down. There's some secular studies of people trying to understand what love is, and in those studies they bring up the term agape, and it's wildly inaccurate. But I, in my experience with the term agape love, I've often found it also to fall short, even among the Christian community. Where they describe it as, you know, this selfless, sacrificial love, and then kind of stop. And that kind of doesn't really make sense to me, because I've seen people out in the world be selfless and sacrificial. And so as I read this and I thought, well, what makes this godly love different from the love we see in the world? Because if it's not different, then we can just kind of set this passage aside. And we can just go in the world and learn from the world and figure out what love is from the world. But if godly love is different, what makes it different? And I think there's several key aspects of godly love. And the first is that godly love is sacrificial. Godly love gives sacrificially. If we read the beginning of 9... In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. I mean, can you imagine? I'm sure some of you don't have sons. I don't have a son, hopefully, thankfully. That would be a very big surprise to me if I had a son somewhere out there that I didn't. But can you imagine if you had a son, and you gave that son to meet the need of someone else? It's very difficult to put ourselves in that situation and to honestly come to the conclusion that that's something we would do. And then it gets even crazier when we think about the nature of God and the triune nature, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so when we read that God sent his only Son, what we really read is God sent a part of himself to die on the cross. See, the thing is, even if you were to send one of your children or someone you loved, it's a different person, it's not you. But God himself made the sacrifice of a part of himself to die on the cross. And that's the level of sacrifice that we're called to imitate. Giving of ourselves. The second thing is this, that godly love is selfless. And by selfless, I just mean you're not trying to meet one of your own needs, but the needs of others. God sent his only, verse 9, God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. We were the ones who were dead and needed life. God was life. God was the embodiment of what it meant to be alive. There's no part of God that was death. God has no needs. And so when God sent his son, we know it was as selfless as possible, because God sending his son would not meet any of the needs that he didn't have. It was purely to meet a need that we had, a need for life, so that we might live through him. All right, we're picking up steam. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And so the next thing is this, that godly love initiates. Godly love initiates. And this is where I think people start to realize they fall a bit short. Because I've seen people be selfish and seen people be very sacrificial. But a lot of times I think what happens is we wait for someone to love us and then we love them back. And then love becomes reactive. I will love you if you love me. And then what happens in our relationships, and the reason our relationships start to break down, is because people stop loving us, and so we stop loving them. And then when it's time to patch things up, the expectation is they're the ones that need to set it right. They're the ones that should take the first step. I need to learn how to trust them. They've broken my trust. I need to learn how to trust them. And so they're going to have to earn my trust and my love. And when they've proven that they're worthy of my love, I will give it to them again. But that's not what we read. In this is love, not that we loved God. We didn't love God even a little bit. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. God took the initiative. He looked at a world full of people who were missing the mark, who couldn't love him because they had no idea what love looked like. And he took the first step and said, here, I want to show you. This is what love is. This is what love looks like. So love initiates. It is not reactive. The next part of verse 10, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a very big word, which means God sent his son to be the payment for our sins. Because as we know, the wages of sin is death. And the wages, you know, throughout Scripture, there's a lot of accounting terms to describe the nature of our relationship with God when we were in sin and apart from him, that there was sort of this debt that had accumulated and a debt we could not pay off. And we were completely at the mercy of our debtor. And if he wanted to punish us because we couldn't pay back our debt, it would have been fully justified to do so. But God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so I would describe this as godly love is reckless. And reckless is just means carrying out an action that has a lot of risk and you don't really care. And a lot of times, reckless is a very bad thing. Reckless is, jumping out of an airplane and then having someone toss you the chute and hopefully you catch it. Reckless is driving without a seatbelt. There's your little public safety announcement for the morning. Wear a seatbelt. Reckless is taking a risk and not really caring about the consequences, about what happens. And that's what we see. God loved us in a way that he would never get repaid back. The love he offered was not a love that we have the ability to ever do enough things and love God enough so that when we go to heaven, we can say, God, we're even. I worked real hard. It feels good. Whoo, two thumbs up for me. We have loved each other the same amounts the whole time. That's not how it works. God will always have loved us far more than we will ever be able to love him. And he knew that, And he did it anyway. And I wonder how many of our relationships would look different if we loved recklessly. If we loved people so greatly, even if we knew that we would not receive the same level of love in return. Because the other thing besides people not taking the initiative is people want it to be fair. They want their relationships to be equal. They'll say, I will love you to the extent that you love me. And when you start pulling away from me, I will pull away from you. It keeps me safe. It keeps me from being reckless with my love. You know, I've read some marriage counseling books, and it talks about, you know, there's a thing, you know, marriage is not 50-50. Marriage is 100-100. And the truth is, yeah, marriage should not be 50-50. But really, marriage isn't always about being 100-100 either. Because if godly love is reckless love, then a marriage or really any relationship that centers around Christ will maintain itself even if the ratio becomes 100-0. And that's really one of the biggest measures of godly love. Is that are you willing to love 100% when the love you receive is 0%? And if not, what happens is you're not being reckless with love. You're not imitating this kind of love. You may not be verbalizing it, but what's happening is you're saying, they're loving me less, so I will love them less. And the last thing is this, and this is really the kicker, and this is really what, for me, distinguishes godly love from the imperfect, incomplete worldly love. Godly love embraces enemies. Because when you read verse 10 and you read about sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, you see, well, it's a reckless love for sure. We can't ever repay that. But also, if we remember, the nature of sin puts us in opposition to God. And so God didn't love us because while we were all chummy with him, he didn't extend this love while we were, you know, super close BFFs with God. God extended a sacrificial, selfless, initiating, and reckless love while we were enemies. We read Romans, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Here you go. Here's a distinction. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. While we were enemies. And that's really where I've seen the biggest distinction between godly love and worldly love. Is that sometimes it's rare, but we can muster up the strength to love people very well when we're like this, when we're real close. And we feel good about them, and we like each other. You know, our friends and our family and our spouses and our children and parents and our coworkers and even strangers, like, oh, we feel good about them. And so, you know, I love them. But the measure of godly love is what happens when that connection is broken. Does this love remain constant even when they become your enemy? And I think the kind of love that comes from the Spirit is the only kind of love that can empower us to do this. Because I yet to see an example in the world where people live this kind of love towards their enemies, apart from knowing God. I don't see it happening. And I think it's difficult because even us who, in one sense, know God, have a very difficult time extending this sort of love. But this is the love we're called to imitate. And the question I want to address is, there's the question, well, okay, who's my enemy? And so, you know, what is it? Who's my enemy? How do I know who's my enemy? And to answer that, I think we have to go back, and if we look at Luke 10, we see this, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And someone comes and asks the question, who is my neighbor? And for some of you, maybe the story is familiar. You know, a man comes and asks, who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus, he comes in to Jesus with a question. Jesus asks him, you know, how do you read the scripture? And he says, well, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he asks a follow-up question, well, who's my neighbor? Because he wants to justify himself. He wants to know, oh, yes, I have successfully loved my neighbor. And so Jesus knows this and so wants to kind of push the envelope a bit, challenge him. And he gives the story of the Samaritan and a man, and a Jewish man is beaten and robbed and left for dead at the side of the road. And these two men walk by from Israel, a priest and a Sadducee, a Levite and a Sadducee, very, very religious, very respectable in the Israelite community, and they both pass him by. Because the problem is they saw him as a burden, something unclean, something that would get in the way of them being able to do whatever they were on their way to do. And then a Samaritan walks by, and he sees a man, and he stops. And he picks him up, and he takes him to the closest inn. And he gives the innkeeper some money, and he leaves and says, you know, I have some things to do. Use this money to take care of him. When I come back, if you've spent any more money than what I've given you, tell me, and I'll pay the rest of the debt. You know, and then Jesus asked the question, you know, who acted like a neighbor? And he was like, oh, the Samaritan, the one who helped. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. And so from that, you know, we kind of get this answer. Well, a neighbor is anyone who is in need. And we're like, oh, our neighbor is anyone who's in need. And then, you know, we sit and we think even for a little bit and we realize, oh, everyone's my neighbor. Because everyone has a need that needs to be met. Some people have physical needs. Some people have emotional needs. We all have emotional needs. There are spiritual needs to be met. Everyone has a need that can be met. And so everyone's my neighbor. So when God says, love your neighbor, God's saying, love everybody. Not, hey, just love this little group of people who live next door to you. But then that makes it really interesting. Because if everyone is my neighbor, then even my enemies are my neighbor. Because even my enemies have needs that need to be met. And if I'm called to love my neighbor, then I'm also called to love my enemy. And so we reach the question, you know, who's my enemy? And for some of you, it may look a little bit different. But I think, I mean, our enemies, as much of our neighbors are everyone. And our enemy can be anyone. Anyone in opposition to us. Anyone who works against us. Anyone who resists us. Anyone who rejects our love. And anyone who does not return our love to us. You know, these are our enemies. And if we read the story and we're called to imitate Christ, we see, when I meet someone like that, I'm supposed to be sacrificial. And I am supposed to be selfless. And I should take the initiative and love them first. And I should be reckless and love 100% with no expectation of any reward or return. And all that is meant to praise my enemies. And that's, I think, the kind of love that is very difficult. And again, I think we're too weak, and it's the only kind of love that comes from knowing God and resting in the power of the Spirit to produce this love and extend it through us, not something we produce on our own. And this is very scary. I'll admit it. Love is very scary. It was very scary for me. I've not always been the very best at loving people. Because it's frightening. So that brings me to my last point. That in order to love others, we must be fearless. In order to love others, we must be fearless. Because I was thinking about, well, what holds us back? What prevents us from loving others? And I started thinking about that for myself, and I realized the answer is fear. And it's ultimately this, the fear of being unloved. The fear that at the end of the day, you will love someone, and they will not love you back. And you will be left empty. And because deep within us, subconsciously or consciously, we recognize every person has this intimate, this deep need to be loved. We do need to be loved. And so when we look out in the world and we see a bunch of imperfect people, and we realize there's a risk, always a risk, that we will not be loved in return, fear makes us pull away, especially from our enemies. Because we know for sure that they're not going to return our love. We read verses 18 and 19. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Now there's some really important things in here. First, perfect love casts out fear. And this is why worldly love is not sufficient to cast out fear. It is not perfect love. But perfect love, the love that comes from the Spirit, casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Or in other words, what we're afraid of is getting hurt. We're afraid that we will love others, we'll take that risk, and we'll be hurt. And I don't know about you, you know, in my experience losing my fiance and other experiences, and I'm sharing experiences in your life, you have loved others and been hurt.
Amen.
Amen. It happens. If it hasn't happened yet, it's going to happen. Because we are imperfect. And yet at some point you will love in this way and you will be hurt. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. That's the solution. Verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Here's why perfect love casts out fear. Because you get to a point where you know God and you know the love he has for you. And so you know that in any situation, if you love someone and they don't love you in return, you're not left unloved. Because God still loves you. You know, you can love recklessly and sacrificially and selflessly and take the initiative. Because if it's 100% between you and the person, at the end of the day, you know, between you and God, it's 100%. And so you become less afraid. And I found in my life, when I have this intimate knowledge of God and his love for me, that removes my fear of loving other people. I mean, just you can ask my friends at school that, you know, I've talked to them about this, and this is what often holds me back, is I'm afraid of getting hurt again, even in just friendships. And so I withhold love, and I withhold intimacy and closeness with other people. But when I'm in places where I know the love God has for me, I become fearless and unafraid to love others. Because even if it falls short, God still loves me. We love because he first loved us. And this is what drives out fear. So to wrap up, I want to mention just two things. First, when we finish the passage out, there's a very strong message at the end. I mentioned it reads very poetically, but at the end we see some very strong language. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. There's no beating around the bush there, no ifs, ands, or buts. If you say you love God and hate your brother, you are a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so what I see in this is that we cannot separate love of God from love of others. that in order to love God, we must love others. They're inseparable. You know, as much as we can't love others without knowing and loving God and abiding in God, we cannot love God, we cannot claim to love God if we are not actively loving others. And so this all must be put into action. And that's the scary part. This is why I think right before he says this, the author talks about there's no fear in love. Because he anticipates that when it's time to put it into action, and we stop talking and thinking about it, which are important, and we enter situations where like, oh, I need to love my neighbor. Oh, it's time for me to love my enemy. We withdraw in fear. And he says, loving God and loving others goes hand in hand. And they might be stated as two commandments, but really they happen simultaneously. That by loving God, it drives you to love others. And when you love others, that is the measure by which you love God. And last thing I want to mention is this. No one has seen God. No one has seen God. We see in Moses' mountaintop experience the glory of God. He had hide his face from the glory of God. God said, if you look upon my glory, it will kill you. We cannot look at God because we cannot stand to look at God. And so, again, that makes it difficult to know him. And so he sent his son. But no one has seen God, and many people have not heard the gospel. Many people have not heard the gospel. And that's what makes Pastor Greg and Mike's and McQuan's work so important over in India. But if no one has seen God and many have not heard the gospel, then what happens is the world starts looking at how we love others. In fact, even if they heard the gospel, they're still watching. The world watches how we love others. You know, they will know we are Christians by our love. They're always watching. Because they can't see God, but they can see us. And if God is love, and we love others, and when we love even our enemies, what we're saying is this is God. This is love. And it's the kind of love that brings people to Christ when they see it happening. Because it's the kind of love that brought us to Christ when we came to know it. Let's pray. God, your love is very overwhelming. Trying to wrap my head around thinking about how wide and how high and how deep your love is. Even when I was your enemy, even when I worked against you, God, you loved 100% when I gave you nothing. And now, God, you have given me your spirit. And I pray for the strength. I pray for the strength and the mercy and compassion to take your love and extend that into the world. To love my family, to love my friends. And God, especially I ask you to help me love my enemies. God, we ask that you be with us this week. And God, we're going to fail. I'm going to fail. And so I ask for your forgiveness and your mercy and your compassion. And I thank you that even in failure, I can rest and be fearless, knowing that you still love me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.